Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know that I'm going to be able to express how excited I am to actually be able to see you guys. We have been waiting for this day for a long time, and our introduction here, you know, it was great to be able to preach to the cameras for my first Sunday, but I'll be honest with you, that's not my favorite thing to do. I'd much rather preach and see people's faces and be able to kind of look at you, and it feels more like we're communicating with each other. And so I'm super excited to actually be here. I'm excited to start getting to know some of you. This has been something that, you know, my wife and I have been praying about and thinking about and excited about for a good many months now, and so it's finally here. And so I'm just very excited, and it's very good to see you all here to worship together on Sunday morning. I'm going to start off by reading a passage. It comes from Ephesians chapter 3, and in the bulletin, this is the passage that I chose as kind of the passage for this lesson. But really, the lesson's coming from all of the book of Ephesians. It's kind of a boiling down of some of the major ideas of the book of Ephesians, but I think that this is a good summary of what I think God is doing in the book of Ephesians and what we could learn from it. So it's Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. This is called a doxology. That's a fancy-sounding word for a word of praise to God, something that's going to glorify the name of God. In fact, the word glory is actually in the word doxology in the original language. So the idea of it is this is something that gives glory to God. And verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." We want to glorify the name of God, and giving glory to God is one of our primary purposes on this earth. And I think it's very, very fascinating that right there when he talks about to him be glory, he says to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is something where God is worthy of our praise and adoration. God is glorious and worthy of glory all day, every day, for eternity. And one of the sources that is about producing glory for God is the church. He says, glory to God in the church. And so one of the things that the book of Ephesians does is it shows how the purpose and function and mission of the church are about producing glory for God. When you're part of the church, you're part of something that brings glory to God. You're part of something that is itself glorious. And sometimes I think it's kind of easy to, if we get comfortable with the idea of church, and we get comfortable going to church, which is kind of new and exciting right now, but when you get comfortable with doing something and being part of something day after day after year, it can kind of lose the excitement of what you're actually a part of. It can just become something you do. You know, church, oh yeah, church, I go to church on Sundays. You know, church, oh yeah, I go to church down there at that church building. Like, and all of a sudden, church just becomes a part of your life. But I think if we take a step back, and if we try to envision what church actually is, how it is something that, according to the book of Ephesians, has been in the mind of God prior to creation itself. This is something that God has longed for, loved. God is loved so much, by the way, that he gave his son for it. This is something of monumental importance to who God is and to who we are. And we are given the honor and privilege and blessing to be a part of something bigger than us, something that lasts longer than us, something that existed long before we got here, something that will exist long after we're gone, something that will never be destroyed, something that God has cared about and planned for day in and day out for prior to creation. Like, this is something that you get to be a part of that's bigger than anything else in this whole world. I mean, your house is great, but your house won't be there forever. Your car may be beautiful, but it's not going to be there for that long. And it probably wasn't something that was detailed and planned and worked out in the mind of God prior to creation itself that you would get that car. You know, like, that's not really what the most important thing in the world is. And even, like, as you get bigger, your family, your nation, all of these things that can spend so much of our mental energy and that we could think so much about, these aren't things that last forever, but the church is something that will last forever. It's something God cares about. One of the things that that is true about human nature is, generally speaking, the more you want something, the more you're willing to pay for that something. The more you care about something and the more something means to you, the more you're willing to put forth into getting it. So I like candy. I eat more candy than I should. But I wouldn't pay, hundreds of thousands of dollars for candy or something like that. That would be absurd, right? But we're looking for a house right now, and I probably won't spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on a house. But the idea is, a house is more important than candy, right? A house is more important than something that you would get, because it's something you need, and it's something you care about, and it's something that's going to last a long time, and it's something that your family needs. And it's like, when you start thinking about it, the thing that you pay a lot for is the thing that matters the most to you. And when you read the book of Ephesians, you come to find out what God paid for the church. And it wasn't money, and it wasn't something frivolous or something small. It was the most valuable and prized possession of heaven itself. His very Son is who he purchased the church with. Jesus died for the church. Jesus was God's price to purchase us and to make us his own people in the church. What that tells me is I don't think you're going to be able to name something that's more important and more valuable to God than the church. But the word church itself, it's kind of a problematic word. What I mean by that is when I say church, we're used to that word, and it's a good churchy sounding word, and I like the word church. I use the word church a lot. It's on our sign outside. Like, we say church all the time. And when we talk about who we are, it's one of the most commonly used words in our language to describe who we as Christians are. We're the church. We say it all the time, especially in churches of Christ. Like I said, it's on the sign. Like, it's a very commonly used word, but there's a problem with it. If you get out the dictionary and you look up the word church, you know what definition number one is? At least this is what the definition number one is on Google. A house or a building, a place of worship. It's a particularly Christian worship. But basically, the English word church, I've often heard people say, in lessons, the church isn't the building, the church is the people. Kind of, but the English word church means building. And so people use it that way all the time. And so there's a problem because the word ekklesia, which is a Greek word, which is the Greek word that's usually translated as church, it doesn't mean the same thing that the English word church means. It doesn't conjure up the same images that the English word church conjures up. If you look up the definition of that word, you do not see a building or a house of worship. They have different meanings. And so one of the things that some translators try to do, and this is the problem of translation, is you try to find a better word that actually is a little bit closer to what that original meaning was. And so the way you do that is you start looking at how the word is used. And you look not only in the Bible, but you look like all throughout ancient literature and you see how words are used and you try to figure out, okay, so that's what this word must mean. And so if you start looking, what does the word ekklesia mean and how is it used? You'll see some interesting things. One, it became a word to describe Christians, like God's people, certainly. And that's a great word to describe the community of God. It's used throughout the New Testament to describe the community of God, the family of God, Christians, people who have given themselves over to Jesus. But there are so many words like church or even like baptism or righteousness. These words that we immediately associate with church, or these words that we immediately associate with, like, the Bible, or we immediately associate with Christianity. Prior to Christianity, these words still existed. And they didn't actually conjure up the same images in our minds that they do once Christianity has existed. Once you've been a part of, like, the church for 2,000 years, and you hear all of these words, you immediately think baptism, oh, that's something Christians do. Or that's something you do to become a Christian, or that's something you do here. But prior to that, the word baptism, and even after the start of the church, the word baptism was often used not to mean anything religious at all. It just meant like something going underwater. People would use it to describe a ship that sank. Like it wasn't necessarily a Christian word, but how often do we ever use the word baptism in a way that's not Christianly? We use the word immersion or something like that if we're talking about something secular. But in the Bible and in, you know, the ancient Greek world, it was just the same word. And the same is true with a word like church. It became used by Christians and adopted by Christians to mean something very Christianly. But it actually had a different meaning outside of Christian circles and before Christianity. And so one of the things that you'll see when you look at the word church, ecclesia in the Bible, is it really could be used to describe any big group of people. Like any gathering of people could be called a church. And usually it was used to describe like an important gathering, like a gathering to discuss something of value for a city, like a city council meeting or something like that. People would come together and that would be what they would do. It's used actually in the New Testament this way. We're used to, you know, it being used to talk about the Christians, but in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen who's giving this long sermon, and he talks about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and he calls them the community or the congregation that was there in the wilderness. And the reason it translates it as community or congregation is because it would confuse you if it said the church that was in the wilderness, but it actually is that same word. It's the word ecclesia. It's the exact same word that's used to describe Christian gatherings and Christian community. And in Acts 19, this one's really interesting. It's used three times in Acts 19. And do you know what it's used to describe? Paul goes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And while he's in Ephesus, he actually stays there 3 years. And he has a really effective ministry. In fact, it becomes so effective that a lot of the idol workers and idol people who construct and make idols, they start losing money because people start turning away from idols. And if you really want to get the crowds upset, do something that affects their money. And so what ends up happening is this riot starts. And people they're using, I think, the idea of, no, we must honor the gods as a guise for, no, we actually have to honor my wallet. But they're saying, no, Artemis the Great, Artemis the Great. And they're trying to get people, no, keep worshiping our gods and keep worshiping our idols. And there's this mob that forms, and you know what that mob is called? The church. It's called ecclesia. It's the exact same word, because it's a community of people that gathered together for a specific purpose, and they're trying to do something to change the way their town is thinking. And two times it's used to describe that mob, and one time it's used when someone says, look, if there's any other matters to discuss, we'll just do it at our regular church or our regular town meetings. And that's the way it's translated. It's like, it's a town meeting. And so when Christians start using the word that means like you're gathering together, your town meeting, and they start using it to describe themselves, it kind of strikes people funny. Because you're saying, wait a minute, this group of mostly impoverished, not very important people who meet together under guise of darkness, under darkness because of fear of persecution and all this stuff, you're saying they're really the leaders in the town? They're the ones who have the town meeting? It kind of strikes people as funny. But there are a lot of words that Christians do that with. For example, think of the word Lord. The word Lord existed, before Christianity. Before Christianity, it wasn't applied to Jesus. In fact, if you look at how it's often used outside of religious literature, it'll be used to describe like the king or the emperor. And they would be called the Lord. And yet what Christians have done is they've said, no, the Lord and the King of Kings is not the guy who sits on a throne in Rome. It's actually the crucified criminal who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And that's, again, going to strike people as funny. In fact, it'll be foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews when you start saying that the one who was crucified is actually the Lord. That's not what the word Lord meant in anyone's mind. They didn't think of a young religious teacher who was crucified. That's just not what they would have thought. And yet Christians took the word and they so radically changed the definition of it that now when you say Lord, most of us 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, we immediately think of Jesus. That's not what anyone would have thought back then. And so it was a really odd thing for Christians to do that. But they did that with a lot of words. They took words that had certain meanings and they radically redefined them to mean something important about Christianity. Take the word kingdom. The word kingdom itself, Jesus comes preaching this kingdom. And you tell people the most powerful and enduring and greatest kingdom on this earth is that which was established by Jesus. And you say, really? Greater than Rome? I mean, where's your military? Where's your power? Where's your might? When you say the one who died on the cross is more powerful than the one who put them on the cross, that's something people have a hard time wrapping their minds around. Like, no, he's not. He died. But Christians said, yes, he is. He is the most powerful. He's the King of Kings. He's the true Lord. This is the true kingdom that's greater than any other kingdom that has ever been or ever will be. And this is the true meeting of the people of God. This is the church. This is the true town meeting. Like, all of these words, they had other meanings, but Christians radically redefined them. And I think with each of them, people could look and say, so you're telling me that the real Lord is the one who was crucified? The real kingdom of this world is the one that doesn't even have a great economic system or a military and land and all that. And the real meeting together of the people is what you do on Sundays rather than like when the Senate gets together or these town meetings or things like that. You're saying that that's the most important meeting here on this earth. And the Christian answer is emphatically yes. And I want you to think about that. If you're a Christian, you're serving the greatest Lord of all that there is. You're serving the only real, true Lord. That's why you can't call Caesar Lord anymore, because Jesus is Lord of Lords. He is the one who is number one above all. And if you're a Christian, you're part of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed or will ever exist, an enduring kingdom, greater than any country you've ever seen, greater than any kingdom you can see with your eyes. No matter what country you live in, you're part of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed. And if you're a Christian, you're part of the greatest gathering together of people that has ever existed. The meetings that we're having right now, that we've been waiting to have again, I want you to know this. The meeting we're having right now is the most important meeting that has ever taken place in the history of this world. The meeting together of Christians, the true kingdom under the name of the true Lord, gathered together in one place, is the most important gathering that there is of any people ever. That's what the Christian assembly means. That's what it means to be church. Church is a gathering together. It is an assembly together. I don't have a problem with the expression go to church because I think that actually is kind of what the word means. Some people say you don't go to church, you are the church. Yes, you are the church, but when you're by yourself on a Tuesday afternoon, you know, watching TV, that's not really ever the way church is used. But when you gather together with the community of God, you're church. That's what the idea, it's the people gathering together. And when you, this gathering, I believe with all of my heart, is the most important gathering. Even if you were, you know, sitting on the U.S. Senate, there's no gathering you would ever be a part of more important than this right here. And so, with that in mind, I want to look at a couple of passages in the book of Ephesians, and I want to look at how God actually talks about the church. Because you'll see that he talks about it as though it actually is more important than anything else on this earth. It's not just something you do, and it's not just a place you go on Sunday, and it's not just something that we should ever get used to. It's something that should blow our minds every single day to be a part of this community. So I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. There's so much that I'm not going to cover in Ephesians that I would love to cover because it's beautiful and it's rich and it's deep. But I've selected just a couple of passages that I want us to kind of read through and think about with respect to the church. I would encourage you on your own time to read the rest of the book of Ephesians because, like I said, I'm going to be missing some good stuff. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul is going to begin describing this prayer that he has for the church. And he says in verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And this is what he prays. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," remember, glory in the church, "the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Think about that prayer for just a minute. He prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. You don't have physical eyes on your heart. He's talking about something rather symbolically there, but it's the idea of, I want you in your innermost being to be able to see what God is calling you towards. I want you to be able to see the depth and the beauty of the hope that God has, in the hope that you have, rather, in God. One of the things that I think is fascinating is that second phrase there in verse 18, when he says, the hope of his calling, and then he says, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Notice that phrase does not say, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in heaven? It says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in among the saints or in the saints. What that means is, when God thinks about the church, it's not just that we think about we get an inheritance in heaven one day with God. It's God thinks, I get an inheritance among these saints. I get an inheritance among these people. And that's a beautiful thought. Like, as much as we long to be with God, God is longing to be with us. God sees the church as his inheritance, as something that he longs for and cares about and he desperately wants to attain. Like, that's something that shows the value and the importance of it, and that God exercises his surpassing greatness of his power toward us. He says, these are, verse 19, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So he's talking about Jesus being sat above every single throne you could ever see or ever imagine. Jesus is greater than any throne that there is. He is seated at the right hand of God above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions and all of that, above every name that is named. There are all of these different gods who people would name and they would call out to, but above every name that's ever been named is Jesus himself. And not only in this age right now, but this is true of the glory of Jesus for all ages, for every age to come. And because of that, he put all things under his feet. And notice verse 2, he gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that phrase is sometimes people read that quickly and they say, okay, so Jesus is the head of the church. And that's true. Jesus is the head of the church. But that's not actually what that phrase right there says. Colossians says Jesus is the head of the church, and there are a number of other places that do. But this says Jesus is head over all things to the church. So as a Christian, every single thing in your life, Jesus is head of. If you're a Christian, everything we do as church, Jesus is head of. He is the head of the church, but he's also head over every single thing to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Jesus. Jesus loves the body. He gave himself up for the body. Jesus cares for the body. And if you're part of the body, you're part of the most important collection of people that there is on this earth. This is something that God has been planning for ages past and plans on being something that is of value on into eternity as well. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. One of the great missions of the church that sets it apart from everything else. If you look at all other kingdoms, they tend to like their borders, right? And they tend to have their ins and their outs and all of that. One of the things about the kingdom of God and about the church is that it's about breaking down those types of things that separate us so that the church can show the world what true reconciliation and unity and peace are all about. The church gives a view of reconciliation and of peace and unity that is missing elsewhere in the world. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him both have our access to in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief stone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All right, so what he's saying is there's been division in the world, particularly in this passage, between Jew and Gentile. And through the cross and in the church, what God has done is he's broken down that which separated you so that you could show the world something better. That you could show the world a type of unity that is not seen anywhere else. And that through the cross, he can establish peace and reconciliation. So that means the church is not just something we come together and we do and we sing songs. The church is a witness to the rest of the world about what the love and peace and unity and reconciliation of God looks like. That's one of the reasons that the church is so important and it's unparalleled in this world is because the church is a message to the rest of the world that this is what it looks like. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, male, female, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a barbarian or a Scythian. It doesn't matter what country you come from, what language you speak. In fact, in the book of Revelation, one of the oft-repeated phrases is that people of every tongue and nation under mankind, they come together. Like the idea is in the church, there is a radical unity that the rest of the world is sorely lacking. It doesn't take long to see that the rest of the world is sorely lacking unity, right? I mean, you just turn on the news, get on Facebook. You can clearly see that the world is lacking unity, and the church has this mission about being one. And so one of the things that you'll see throughout the book of Ephesians is this call towards unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because that's where God gets glory in the church. I think if you have a church that's just like this collection of people, but they behave just like the rest of the world does, and they're just as divided as the rest of the world, and they have all of their factions just like the rest of the world does, and they fight and bicker just like the rest of the world does, then the church isn't the glorious thing that God is calling it to be. It's not glorious just because I'm in it or just because you're in it. It's glorious when we show what God is wanting us to show and we are who God is wanting us to be. That's why unity is essential to the church being the church. Unity is the mission of the church. And showing how Jesus is powerful enough through his cross and resurrection to bring people together who otherwise would never, ever, ever be together. He brings people together who in any other setting would not be with one another. I mean, I think there are Christians who the only reason that I have a connection to them is Jesus Christ, because our interests are different, our thoughts on a lot of things are different. We are maybe different age groups or, you know, whatever. Like, you can come up with all kinds of reasons for people to be divided. But in the church, there's really one reason to be united. And it's the reason above all reasons, because he's the Lord above all lords. And that's what Jesus calls us to be. I'll conclude by reading one last passage, and it's Ephesians chapter 3. And again, this is Paul praying about the glory that God receives in the church. Beginning in verse 14, after describing the mystery that people have long wanted to know, which again is the coming together of Jew and Gentile, the unity that's found in the church is the great mystery of God for ages past. He says, therefore, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name." So he's trying to show that in the church, there's something that can bring back together people who should be united, but who have been divided in all these ways. There's something that we all have in common. If you're a human being, you have this in common. And it is God, and the church is what brings people back together. He says in verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up in all the fullness of God." Like, among all the saints being united together in the love of Christ and in the love of God, he ends with this doxology that we started our lesson with. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we may ask or think." No matter how great the church is, you'll never be able to fully comprehend how great the church is. It's beyond anything you could ever ask or think what God can accomplish through his people. And he says, "according to the power that works within us, to him," to God, "be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I'm excited to be a part of that mission with you all. I'm excited to be here and have that as our focus, to show the world what true unity is, and to show the world what the love of Christ is, and to show the world the power of the cross through our connection and love and works with one another. I'm excited to be worshiping with you. But the reality is, even before I got here, we've been family for years in the church. We've been part of the family of God. And so I'm glad to start getting to actually see you guys as a part of that. And I can't wait to be church together. Here's the challenge as we draw our lesson to a close. I want you to talk about the church this week. No matter how important your life is, and no matter how many important things you have going on in your life, I can promise you that church is the most important thing. Your family here, the family of Jesus, the household of Jesus, the church of which Jesus is head, is the most important thing. It's more important than any job that you're considering. It's more important than trying to sell a house or buy a house. It's more important than anything that might be a stressor in your life. This is number one. This is the thing that Jesus died for. This is what Jesus is calling you towards. This is it. And so talk about it this week. Talk about the fact that you love being a part of the church. Say good things about the Maryville Church of Christ. If you're on Facebook, put something positive about how much you are thankful and glad to be a part of this church. If you're at the workplace, say something positive about the church. But try to work the church into your conversations this week. At least one time this week, try to say something positive to somebody about the church, about being a part of the church, about the Maryville Church of Christ. And I think the more we get into the habit of recognizing this actually is a very important and glorious and cosmically, eternally valuable thing that God established, that he sees as the most important gathering of all on earth, the most important kingdom on earth. Like, when you start to see how valuable it is to God, hopefully we can speak as though it's that valuable to us. And if there's anyone here this morning who you're looking at your life and you want to be a part of the most important community on earth. You want to be part of the community that God established and sent his son to die for. You want to be part of the family of God, people who will love you and care for you throughout your life. If you want to have your sins washed away by Jesus, we pray that you would let that be known, that you would come and you would sit on the front row, that we could have your sins washed away in baptism. You can name Jesus the name above every name and the Lord of your life. We pray that you would let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.